So, welcome to Bible study. I don't know what your impressions are of Bible study, but I can tell you what the intent of this particular Bible study is. We've all heard that that story about, would you rather someone give you a fish to eat, or would you rather somebody teach you how to fish so that you would have the long game, planned out? And what we would like for you spiritually is to leave here feeling like you're fed spiritually, which in the sense that you're given something that you can chew into. But even more important than that is, long after you've left this ministry and long after we're all gone, that you can continue. You've learned disciplines, and you've learned been given some skills on how to study the Bible on your own. And it isn't just an intellectual pursuit, it is the pursuit of knowing God. That's the end goal. That's the long game here, is how do we get to know God if I don't know Him? And if I know Him, how do I get to know Him better? And that's, we believe that the best way is through His Word. So tonight's going to be a little different than most nights. I don't really have an outline. I don't have a whole lot of structure here, but I've written down a few things that I think are important, at least have been important in my faith walk, and I want to share them with you about, and I'm going to try to answer the question, why should any of us take the time to study the Bible? Why should we? I mean, time's too precious, right? Time's too valuable in all of our lives. Why would we pause to come together and consider what God has to say in His Bible, otherwise known as Bible study? And I've got seven thoughts that I'd like to share with you. First, because the Bible expresses the mind and the heart of God. You want to know what God thinks? This is the best place to go. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to ponder too long. You can go right here and say, Lord, what is it that you think about a subject? What's the closest thing on your heart, Lord, that is expressed right here in this Bible? It's how you and I get to know God. So if you want to know God better, know His Bible. Listen to Him through the Bible. Number two, why should we all study the Bible? It exposes our condition. It doesn't expose our condition to Him. He knows our condition. He knows the condition of our hearts. What it does is it exposes the condition of ourselves to ourselves. What the Bible is to the inner man or woman, a mirror is to the outer man or woman. This is a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand or poke your spouse, but how many of you looked into a mirror sometime today? Well, hopefully all of us have gotten a little bit of assistance. We want to see what needs to be done. We want to see outwardly maybe places where we can't see by just looking with the naked eye. And we use that mirror for the outward man or woman like we would the Bible, and it becomes like a mirror. It reflects. We'll find out what we're really, really like. We're going to find out the phrase, I want to find myself. Well, this is the best way to find our real selves, is through the Scriptures. Start searching in the Bible, and you will find yourself. Number three, the Bible is God breathes. And by God breathes, that means that God is the source. God thought this up. God, this is His book. This is His revelation about Himself. He has divinely inspired this book. It's not only just a historical book. It is historical, but it's not just a historical book. It is inspirational. Hopefully we all leave here inspired. Every time you open the Bible, I hope God inspires you in some way. But it's not just inspirational. And it's a very practical book. It helps us in very practical ways. We can get practical help from the Bible, but it's not only a book of how to, you know, best practices. What this is a supernatural book. That's what it means when it says it's God-breathed. It is divinely inspired. There's no other book like it. You might get inspired by a nice poem that somebody wrote centuries ago, but it's not God-breathed. It might be God-inspired, but it's not God-breathed, okay? And so there's no other book, there's no other literature, there's no other letter, there's nothing that's ever been penned like this book, because it's God's word. It's God-breathed. It's supernatural. Number four, the Bible is living, and it's active, according to Hebrews 4:12. It's living and active. That means it has a life of its own. No, that doesn't mean that it's going to physically move around on your desk and it has legs. Maybe metaphorically, we could say it has legs. It's got life. It's life-giving. If you or I take this book seriously and believe what's in it, we can actually be given eternal life by following its the gospel message, by believing upon the gospel message. It's living, it's active, it gives life to you and to me. God uses this Bible to cut deep into where we need to be cut, spiritually speaking. What the scalpel is to a surgeon that needs to cut out bad tissue or cancer tissue in a physical body, that's what God uses this, the Holy Spirit uses this Bible as a spiritual scalpel to go deep and to do a great work, a great surgical, spiritual surgical work in you and in me. Someone has said the more that we get into the Bible, you and I get into the Bible, the more it gets into us. How does it get into us? Because it's living and it's active. It's not stagnant. It's not stale. It's not, you should never pick up the Bible and then put it down and go, that was kind of boring. That's when that's happened in my life, and by the way, that has happened to me, because I'm looking for something, some sort of stimulation. And on the occasions when that has happened to me, and I realize that I'm having these thoughts, well, why is this not, you know, resonating with me? I realize the problem isn't with the living word, it's with me. It's my deadness. It's my stagnation. That's the problem. This, because it's God's word, is living and it's active. Number five, the Bible is reliable. And I don't have enough time today, tonight, to get too deep into this point, but we do have reliable manuscripts. That's been argued, but the manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Mount Sinai manuscripts, those are reliable manuscripts that we have. We have reliable prophecies about Jesus primarily that were given hundreds of years before they came to pass. Hundreds of years, centuries. And it's not just plain old dumb luck, as they would say. That, well, you know, some things are just going to come true just because of dumb luck. Well, that's not what there's literally dozens of prophecies, very specific prophecies that have come true that were written in the Old Testament, given in the Old Testament, predictions about Jesus that came true in the life and in the death of Jesus. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. Think about that. It used 40 different human authors. God is the author. God's the source, but he used human men to actually write down what he told them to write down, 40 different ones in 3 different languages. Now, if you or I were going to have an exercise like, if we could spread something out over 1,500 years, which I know that's impossible, but hypothetically, work with me here. And we had 40 different people writing about a subject, And they were using three different languages. Whatever the outcome of that would be a jumble of contradictory statements. It would be, the written version of anarchy. It wouldn't make any sense at all because we can't even keep things together just between two people, much less between 40 over a long period of time in three different languages where you don't even understand one another. But instead of having a bunch of jumble contradictory statements, what we have is a very consistent, the thread of the gospel runs consistently from front cover to back cover. It helps all of us to realize how reliable I'll just tell you, we can trust this Bible. You don't have to be the one that says that I discovered the contradictions. I discovered you don't want to be that person that's even looking for the contradictions, okay? We can trust this Bible. Number six, the Bible provides guidance and direction. It says of itself, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It provides our soul spiritual nourishment. What food is to our body, the Bible is to our souls or our spirits. It's not just a good luck charm. It's not a genie in the bottle, rub it three times, hocus pocus, alamagocus, and we get what we want. That's not what this is. If that's the purpose of Bible study, you're going to be mired in futility, because that's not what this is. He's not our genie. God is not our magic genie in a bottle. He's not our servant. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of you and me. He's the one that has a perfect plan for you and me. He's the one that has come when we mess things up in our sin. He's the one that's come and swooped down and has given us redemption, given us restoration in our sin. So it's also been considered a map. You might call it a game plan for life. So it has a lot of practical things in it as well. And then number seven, the Bible is not just for reading, although we should read it, I believe. It's not just for studying, although I think we should study it. I think we should use our minds. We all have different levels of intellect in here. Some of us are smarter than others. Some of us understand things differently than others. Some of us learn, all of us learn differently than others. But this is not about our intellect. It doesn't take great intellect to receive the instruction of this Bible. It's to be obeyed. It's instruction to be obeyed. James, in the book itself, says, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, but rather do what it says. That's what we call application. If that word is new to you, or at least if it's new in the Bible context, you're going to hear a lot about Bible application. All that simply means is, how do you and I respond to what God is telling us in this living, active, God-breathed revelation from Himself? That's all application is. It's not legalism. It's not, I've got to follow a bunch of rules. Oh, here we go. I knew we were going to get to that sometime in this Bible study. He's already getting to it in the first 15 minutes. We're going to have to follow a bunch of rules. And all I've ever had all my life is people around church make me feel like I have to follow rules. And all that has done is heap guilt upon guilt upon guilt on me, and confusion and hypocrisy from the people that have been telling me that I have to follow these rules. And that's not what this book is really about. It's not about just following rules, but it is about when I know God has spoken to my heart, through his revelation of his called the Bible, called the Scriptures, his word, that it demands a response from me many times, all the time. It may just be the response is, am I going to believe that or not? Am I going to believe it or not? I don't have to do anything. It's, the work is going on inside here. Am I going to believe what I just read that God is telling me? And he seems to, it seems like he's got some inside information on me. How did he know? When I know this Bible was printed somewhere else at some printing press, and it was written centuries ago, and how is that, those verses, they seem to be addressing the very thing that I'm needing to hear right now. Now, what's up with that? And the question is going to be, am I going to believe it, or am I going to reject it? Am I going to run from it? Or am I going to surrender to it? That's called application or responding. Or you might say obedience is another way of putting that. Obedience. Okay? So the Bible is to be obeyed, is to be done, is to be exercised. That's a lot of what this Bible study is about, is going to be less intellectual and more application. That's what we're trying to help us all learn how to apply and respond. If you start consistently doing, responding to what the Bible says, then I promise you, you will experience some form of transformation. By some form, I don't mean something outside of God's will or God's plan. I mean that in some way, you'll see your life will start being transformed and you'll start growing in your relationship with Him. It's always about relationship. It's not about religion. Bible study, if you're coming to Bible study as a religious activity, then again, there's going to be futility. But if you're coming, I want a relationship. I want to know what the God of the universe thinks about things. I want to know what He thinks about me. Let's get it real personal. I want to know what He thinks about me. And this is where we find out primarily about God. If you'll allow me a point of personal testimony, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ when I was a young man at the age of 16 at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes summer conference. I went there to see a bunch of NFL players that I heard that were going to be on the campus at a sports camp, and I wasn't disappointed with the NFL players, but I came away hearing those NFL players share about their relationship with Jesus Christ. I did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ at that time. I had a relationship with my church. I really should say my family's church, my parents' church. I guess technically I was a member. I don't even know if I was really a member or not, but I just went because when the car, you know, when the horn honked, you know, I was supposed to be in the car, okay? Some of y'all can relate to that, I'm sure. So I had a relationship with the church, and I had a relationship with Sunday school class teachers, and I had so there were a lot of healthy relationships in my church life, but I had no relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I heard about this for the first time, and they showed me from the Bible. And I was at least, I think, wise enough. The Holy Spirit gave me enough wisdom to recognize that I'm not going to believe them just because they have Super Bowl rings on their fingers. I was not that stupid, okay? But they had my attention. My radars were up because they had Super Bowl rings on their fingers. But then they started sharing their personal stories, and there was this consistency. They were black and white and big and small and more famous, more people that I recognized, knew, and guys. I was just going to trust. If you say you're on the team, okay, you're on the team. But I've never heard of you before. So there was a lot of diversity, but their stories all had this commonality that where they came to a point in their life where they knew they had to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. So I did that. I surrendered. I prayed a prayer, probably the first time I ever prayed a real prayer. I mean, I'd prayed before that, but it was more of a genie in the bottle prayer, a Christmas list prayer. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But this was a heartfelt prayer. No, not a whole lot of theology behind it. Didn't really understand the creation of the world. Still don't. Didn't understand the eschatology of the end of the world. Still don't. There's a lot that I still don't understand, and there's a lot more that I didn't understand then as a 16-year-old boy at that camp than I care to even talk about. But at that camp, I believe I was saved. You might say I was born again. You might say that I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I surrendered my life. Lord, this is the picture I had. I'm on the throne of my life right now. I'm the king of Johnny's life. And most of the time, it felt pretty good to wear that crown and sit on that throne. But I came to that point as a young man when I realized I'm in the wrong seat. And I needed to get off the throne, and I needed to let the person that belonged on the throne of my life, and that was Jesus Christ. And that's about as far as I went theologically. I had no idea that the Holy Spirit was going to come and indwell me at that moment. I found that out after the fact, after studying the Scripture. And I found out lots of wonderful blessings about that salvation experience. But I want you to know that I lived till I was about 23 or 24 years old. My wife and I, Beth, that you'll hear from next week. And by the way, if you're not sure how this works, we will alternate, Lord willing. The plan is that we'll alternate. I'll be up here 1 week and share from whatever the lesson we're doing, and then the following week, Beth will share. And we'll alternate that, so you'll get a chance to get to know her and hear from her if you're new to our study. But when we got married at the age of 22, we both professed to know Christ. Well, I believe we both did know Christ, but she started very quickly having this hunger for God's Word. How about that? About that on a honeymoon, finding out the one you just married loves God enough that they want to read about him in this book. See, I'd become a Christian when I was 16, but I wasn't all interested in this. That's just a confession, okay? I don't believe I got unsaved because I didn't read very much in here. I mean, I read a little bit, and but at church and all that stuff, I knew how to take a Bible. I owned a Bible. I knew how to look up the stuff. But I had no hunger for God's Word until I saw her after, this was 6, 7, 8 years later, after becoming a Christian, that I saw the love of my life soaring spiritually. Now, again, I don't have time to bear that out and say, what does that mean? That just means that I saw a woman, a young lady, growing closer in her relationship with God. And she was leaving me behind. And not that it's a race, but I was jealous, I think, in the good sense of jealous, that God puts people in our lives that we can observe and watch and they can model, and we can say, I wonder why they're like that and I'm like this. I think I might want to try to be more like them. And hopefully all of us have had that experience at some point. And because they're pursuing Christ, and I'm pursuing them, so therefore, I'm going to get closer to Christ. And so I started reading the Bible, believing the Bible, and applying the Bible. I was a little late to the party, as they say, but I'm so grateful. And now God has placed this great hunger that never, it's just like a whatever your favorite food is, right? Your favorite food, you just never get tired of it. Like I can just, I'm not going to tell you what mine is, but it has to do with chocolate. Let's just leave it at that, okay? And I can eat it anytime, any place, any time of day, any day. And that's the way. I'm not trying to compare God's Word to a chocolate bar, but you get the point. So this is why we study the Bible, and we're together to study these three. You may hear somebody talk about epistles. An epistle is just a letter, three letters, or the books of the Bible we know as Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Y'all know that from the registration. And the human author that God used was a man by the name of Paul. But before he became Paul, before God changed his name to Paul, his given name was Saul. And I'm going to just take 10 minutes that we have left together before you're dismissed and go back to your classrooms to meet with your small groups for the first time this year. I'm just going to give you a quick introduction to Paul. His like I said, his Jewish name was Saul. He was a native of a town called Tarsus. He was raised in a very strict Jewish family that was steeped in religious tradition. He was educated under a famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee from a family of Pharisees. That means he was from this sect, this religious sect, that were experts in the law. And his daddy and his granddaddy, there was a whole heritage of being Jewish law experts. He was zealous for God. He loved God, but he was also a persecutor of the church there in the first century. He hated all other religions other than his own Jewish faith. He would be considered tenacious. He was tough. He was ruthless to a certain degree and relentless concerning his religious convictions and his religious mission. Prior to meeting Jesus, he resembled more a terrorist than he did an evangelist, which he later became one of the great evangelists of all of history. He sanctioned the killing of the very first Christian martyr. If you know a little bit about your New Testament, you know his name was Stephen, and there was Saul giving his stamp of approval of the killing of the very first person that's known in history of being killed for standing up for Jesus Christ. But God, and you'll see that all through the Bible. If you're new to Bible study, you'll see when you see the words, but God, you know that God's getting ready to do something big. And God did something big. He intervened. He interrupted. You might say he intercepted this man named Saul when he was on a mission to go to a town called Damascus. He was on a horse. He was riding to this town called Damascus. His mission was to go round up Christians, go door to door, find out where the Christians were, the church members were, and either to persecute them, either to have them killed like Stephen or to have them in prison. And a bright light shone from heaven. He fell off his horse. A voice from heaven that was later identified as Jesus Christ himself speaking to him in a loud voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he had this short conversation with Jesus, but Saul was never the same from that point on. He was blinded by that light. The people, the men that were with him, took him to Damascus. He was told to go meet a man that Jesus told him to go meet. And this man told him what his new mission in life was going to be. And guess what it was going to be? It was going to be to share Jesus with Gentiles, non-Jews, the people that he was trying to round up and kill and have in prison, the people he hated the most in life, the people that didn't have anything in common with this Pharisee, this religious zealot, this terrorist for God, he thought. There was, and he was changed forever. He went into the Arabian desert, we're told, and he built up his faith. He started learning how to trust in God. This trust, this faith life was going to carry him through many, many hardships. He suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. The Bible says five times he received the Jewish 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, and we all know they didn't stone for fun. They didn't stone for bruising. They stoned for death. So somehow he escaped the one time that he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. He spent 24 hours out in the open sea, which I understand that to be he was in no boat or a ship. He was out in the ocean treading water or holding on to a board or something. But we don't know the details of that. He was constantly on the move, he said. Why was he constantly on the move? Because he was constantly in danger. He says he was danger from rivers and bandits and Jews and Gentiles in the city and in the country, at sea, and to false believers. You can pretty much say that Paul now, his name had been changed by God. I'm going to call you Paul. You're going to be known as Paul from here on out. That Paul was always in danger. He often went without sleep. He went without food. He went without clothes, he says, in cold climates. And besides all that, it's amazing in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I felt the daily pressure of the concern for the churches. He had the churches on his heart and on his mind. That's what really pressed him. More than all those things that I just shared with you, the beatings and the bandits and the dangers and the near-death experiences, the guy had more lives than the cat, right? And he just continued to persevere through it. But the thing that really hurt him was this he had this heart for the churches. Paul suffered what most scholars believe was a physical ailment. He called it a thorn in his side. He prayed three times, Lord, take this thorn from my side. We don't know if that meant he had an ache in his side or if it's something else. And some scholars think he may have had eye problems because of some other illusions. Look at the big letters that I write, he wrote in one of his letters. Look at the large letters that I have to use. He may have had some eye problem. Whatever the thorn in his flesh, you know what a thorn in the flesh can do to you. An ailment, a sickness, a malady, an orthopedic problem. Any these things that hinder us. And Paul said, he prayed for healing. Lord, take it from me. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And you know what Paul's response was? I'm going to paraphrase it. Well, then I'm just going to boast about my weakness. If that's how you're going to use me, Lord, then use this thorn to your glory. That's the way he responded. He didn't mope around saying, I wonder why God's not answering my prayer and taking and helping me. So this is the guy that wrote these three, the man that wrote these three books that we're going to study. He was bold with the gospel. He was honest about his own sin. He said, I'm the worst of all sinners that have ever been born. Well, he didn't know about me going to be born later on. And oh, by the way, before you giggle, he didn't know about you either when he wrote this. He was confident in what Jesus had accomplished on his behalf. He was committed to his calling. He modeled the faith life. He had a soft heart for relationships. It's tenacious and tough and persevering and grit, spiritual grit that he had, and focus on the mission. He had a softness, and we're going to read about that with his partners and the men and women that God brought into his life. This is the Paul that we're going to study about. Paul traveled over 10,000 miles, planting some 14 churches, or maybe even more, during his three missionary journeys. Some scholars suggest that he had a fourth missionary journey after the book of Acts was written. He wrote 13 New Testament books or letters. He probably wrote a 14th book, the book of Hebrews. There's still a lot of debate as to whether he was the author of that. So at least 13, maybe 14. And in our study, we're going to focus on, as I said, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Galatians is going to be, he wrote that letter because he said, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to join the church, to follow Jesus. And I wonder how many in this room are trying to qualify yourself. And how many times have I tried to earn my way into God's good graces. And Paul says, don't listen to it. That's Galatians summed up. He called them agitators, people that come into the church and say, if you really love Jesus, that's okay, we're going to let you love Jesus. And if you want to be in the church, you can be in the church, but you got to become a Jew first. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. And then in Ephesians, it's all about the identity that we have in Christ. And I wonder how many of us, if we ask we're asked the question, what's your identity? And you might start with the phrase, well, I graduated from, and you fill in the blank. And you sort of puff out your chest a little bit. And they go, well, I could tell that. I can tell that. I see the emblem on the side of your shirt. And I can see where you graduated from. Big deal. Big deal, right? If that's our identity. Or you might say, you know what I used to do? And you fill in the blank. Or you know what I used to be before I retired? I used to do this. Is that your identity? You might answer, you know what I'm best known for? I'm best known for, and it's what the first thing that comes to your mind doesn't have Jesus in that phrase. Then what Paul's going to tell us in very, very bold but yet very compassionate words, he's going to say, you need to make sure that your identity is in Christ if you're going to profess Christ. That's who we identify with. It's okay to be proud of where you went to school. It's okay to be proud of what you did for work before you retired. It's okay to even be known for something other than ministry, but make sure that the main idea, when they put all of us in the ground, the only thing that's going to matter? It's not going to matter about where we went to college. It's not going to matter about, what we accomplished here on this earth. It's not going to matter about bank accounts. All that's going to matter is one thing. Were you identified with Jesus Christ? What's your identity? That's Ephesians. And then, lastly, we're going to see Philippians. And this is Paul overcoming adversity. And he said these words. I love this. I almost want to switch the order and do Philippians first. But anyway, we'll do Philippians next spring of 2024. But he said this. He said, I have learned the secret to contentment. And that's what you're going to get to read about and discuss. And some of you are going to scratch your, you're going to be honest and vulnerable, and you're going to go, I don't even know what that means. How do you learn a secret to contentment? And you're going to be able to get in those small groups, and you're going to talk it over, and we're going to learn together what it means to learn the secret to contentment. There's some of us in this room, I'll start by raising my hand, that needs a good dose of contentment or joy. Because that's the Christian life. And so it's going to be a great year. I'm going to close this in prayer and dismiss you to your small groups. Let me just mention, you're going to be told everything you need to know about what do I do next? And your discussion leader is going to guide you through the best practices and the expectations, and will help. They're going to share with you tools that are going to help you, be content in this Bible study effort. So let me pray for you, and then I'll dismiss you. Father, thank